Amen. Turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we are going to look at verses 10 through 13. Last week's title of the message was, By God's Grace, Jesus Tasted Death. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death. And this week we're going to continue thinking about the death of Jesus, his sufferings, and what it means. So I've entitled the sermon this week, It Was Fitting for Jesus to Suffer. It was fitting for Jesus to suffer. Now, on the one hand, to make such a statement, to say such a thing, might evoke a shocking reaction. Our first tendency to that, to hearing that, might be to recoil, to take a step back and say, whoa, buddy, don't you think you're taking that a bit too far? And yet, when we consider the truth of this statement, we will come to find such theological depth and blessings for our soul. Remember, the writer is continuing to challenge the thinking of those Hebrews who are tempted to turn away from Jesus, to reject him and his free offer of salvation by grace, to return to a lesser covenant given through lesser messengers. And for what? There is no hope of salvation found in anyone else but Jesus. And so although it might grate against our ears, the truth of the matter is that the suffering of Christ was required. A penalty had to be paid. Justice was rightly demanded. But why Jesus? Why the Son of God? And why the suffering and death in such a way? Well, these are questions that we're going to reflect on and begin to answer this week and maybe the next week, Lord willing. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here before you in your presence. And we have eager ears to hear from you this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to hear your word clearly, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that our faith may be encouraged, that we may be honoring and glorifying to you if there are some who may hear your call, your gracious call to faith this morning. And so we ask for your help in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So in our text before us here, the writer is now speaking of Jesus. He's moved away from the topic of angels as he begins to demonstrate the work of Christ in salvation. And so right off the bat, the writer tells us that the suffering of Jesus is fitting. It's apropos. This is right. It was fitting from a Christian point of view, but for others, how in the world could this be fitting? Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, says the notion of a crucified Lord was a scandal to the first century world. Crucifixion was a public form of execution, and its cruelty was well known. For Jews, death by crucifixion meant a person was under the curse of God, while pagans protested that it was sheer madness. To associate God with the world of suffering was therefore utterly inappropriate. But in spite of the offensive nature of Jesus' suffering and death, that is precisely the way God has worked, and Hebrews gives it a central place. It was fitting that God should effect his glorious saving purposes through Christ's sufferings. End quote. So what we need to understand is that this is as God designed. It's according to his plan, to the divine will of God. And this doesn't make an ounce of sense to the world. We don't kill our heroes. We don't crucify our gods. This doesn't make any sense to the world. I'm reminded of the movie Star Wars when Obi-Wan tells Darth Vader that if he strikes him down, he will become more powerful than he can imagine. It doesn't make sense. Right? And Darth Vader told him what? Your powers are weak, old man, right? He dismisses him. But it is in God's infinite wisdom and mercy that it was fitting for Jesus to suffer by becoming a man. By undergoing the weakness of humanity, by experiencing the temptation of men, by suffering pain, hunger, and all the other natural affections that man experiences and goes through. Our writer will develop this much more in depth in the coming verses and chapter, but suffice it to say that for now, it is fitting that Jesus endured the suffering of being a man. The suffering of being mocked, of being cursed and beaten, the humiliation of dying the death of a criminal by crucifixion on a cross, that he would die as a human, breathe his last, and give up his ghost. This was right in the sight of God. This is the way it had to be. There was no other way. And so as we see the suffering of Jesus, it's fitting, but fitting for what? To what end? Why did Jesus have to suffer? In verse 10, we see that Jesus is identified as the founder of their salvation. This was necessary for Jesus to save his people. And not everyone understood this at first. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were walking and they were discussing together. And it says here in Luke 24, it says, Jesus drew himself near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. One of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." Do you see that? It's not computing. This is not understanding on my level. I don't get this. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one. It continues, "Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Now that's a rhetorical question, but the answer is clear. It was necessary. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the prophets prophesied of Christ's coming, of the suffering that he would come. If you read in Isaiah, you will get to the chapters on the suffering servant, and we'll get there. It was necessary. And this is done for his people, those who are described as brothers and sons. And not everyone is a brother and son, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, and also in verse 13. The sons are the children God has given to him. And so the suffering of Christ was fitting, and to the end that he is the founder, the author of our faith. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is what Jesus accomplished through the suffering he endured, and indeed, it was fitting. Now we consider three ways in which Jesus was fitted for his sufferings. So first, as we dig deeper into verse 10, we see one of the reasons it was fitting that Jesus suffer is because he is for whom and by whom all things exist. Now we saw earlier in chapter 1 that Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator, in chapter 1, verse 2. "In the last days he spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." This is his creation. This was the creation that he loved. This was his motivation for coming into the world. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus cared enough, he loved enough to humble himself, take the form of a man, not counting to himself equality with God as something to hold on to, but willingly, Philippians 2:7-8, he willingly emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is what Jesus did for all who would repent of their sins, turn away from their wicked ways, and ask for forgiveness and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. To believe, to have faith in Jesus. It was fitting because this was his creation. We are his creatures and he loves us, that he died for us even while we were in rebellion against him. Romans 5, 7, 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But you see, he suffered and died because he loves you. Continuing in verse 10, we see that it was fitting that Jesus suffered because of his work in bringing many sons to glory. In light of what we talked about last week, we covered verse 9 where it says, "Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." We noted that that word "everyone" does not mean universalism. It doesn't mean that everyone goes to heaven regardless. And so here in our text we see that crucial word that says many sons. Not every son. Not everyone. There's a difference between being a son and being one of God's creatures. Whenever someone says that we're all God's children, you know, I think of all those award shows where all these actors and actresses come up here and they say, "Well, I want to thank God, we're all God's children, blah, blah, blah," and, you know, peace on the world and all that stuff. But that's not the perspective we find in Scripture. True, we are all his creatures, we are all his creation, but we're not all his children. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." God disciplines his children as a loving father disciplines his children. And so those without God's discipline are called illegitimate. Illegitimate means that God is not your daddy. Jesus taught this while he was dealing with those who thought they were the children of Abraham, who thought they were the children of God by heritage, by genetics. In John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47, they answered him, they answered Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." And Jesus is going to eventually reveal to them who their father is. But first we see here that the Jews were a bit miffed that Jesus told them that they weren't Abraham's kids. And so they objected. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Okay, they're saying, "We're not illegitimate. We're truly Abraham's kids, his descendants. In fact, Jesus, Abraham's father and our father are the same, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now just think how that sounded in their ears. This is a sharp, stinging rebuke. They were under the assumption that they were in with God. They had the ticket. They had the genetics. But Jesus goes on, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And here's the clincher. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Friends, not everyone who claims to be a child of God is so. Not everyone who claims to know God really does. But for those who've repented and placed their faith in Jesus, the truly converted, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, that's good news, brothers. That's really good news right there. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's not something you earn. It's not something you merit. It's not something you're born with. It's a gift by adoption. I don't know about you, but I love those videos that they put out on YouTube when the family surprises the kid that they are adopting them, and it's an amazing sight. Adoption, salvation is within the realm of God's sovereignty. We saw that in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And we need to notice how this sovereignty, this authority is given to Christ over his chosen. How Jesus expresses this in the high priestly prayer. Turning your Bibles to John 17, I want you to see that. We'll be in there for a little bit. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed over his disciples prior to his being arrested and crucified. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, admittedly, Jesus is praying this over his disciples here, but he extends this prayer to all who belong to him. And look at verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I've taken a lot of time here to focus on the exclusivity of Christianity, for us to appreciate that Jesus did not die for a nameless group of potentials. He died specifically for those who were called and given to him. That is, he knew you from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Here it is. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jesus' suffering was mindful of all those he would call brothers. Many sons to glory. Finally, we come to the third reason in verse 10, in which it was fitting for Jesus to suffer, because he was made perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Here's another statement that gets us to scratch our heads. Pastor, I thought Jesus is already perfect. How can he become perfect or be made perfect? And Jesus is perfect in the sense of righteousness. He is completely sinless. He came and he fulfilled the law perfectly. But the sense of the word here means to be made complete. The author uses this word again in Hebrews 5 verse 9. It says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And this word gives the sense of completion is in the completed work of Christ. Again, this word is used in Luke 13, verses 31 to 32. It says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish,'" that's the word, "'I finish my course.'" This Greek word here is the same. And so when we think of Jesus being made perfect, it's in relation to his office as priest, as mediator. Paul Ellingworth, in a helpful commentary, puts it this way. He says the combination of the, there's some technical telepultic ethical aspects of teleoso in verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, may be summed up as follows. By undergoing death, God accomplished his purpose whereby the Son would become a high priest, able to cleanse God's people from their sins, thus enabling them to approach God in true worship. The implications of this statement are developed in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, where it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we see there, Jesus is being made perfect so that through his suffering, through his blood, we can have restored fellowship with the Father through the unmerited grace of God in the new covenant. And so indeed, it is fitting. So what does the suffering of Jesus then mean to you? Some have charged God the Father with cosmic child abuse. But yet here in Scripture we read it was fitting. We need to remember what Jesus said. In John chapter 10 he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So you see, this is not cosmic child abuse, but this is out of his love. When we think of the suffering on the cross, we must remember that it was our sin that put him there. And he loved us so much to exchange place with us and to bear the penalty of our sin. He is not the victim of abuse. He is our example of amazing love, amazing grace. As the hymn says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus' suffering and death means that he is the founder of salvation, that there is no other way to salvation. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only through Jesus, only by faith in him, can we be reconciled to God. Galatians 3:13-14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the divine plan of salvation. Anyone who tries another way, another method, another religion, or they think that they're a good person, will be fine on their own, they will remain in their sins. John chapter 8, verses 21 to 24, Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you are doomed to eternal suffering in hell. Yet Jesus' suffering means to us who receive him that he brings many sons to glory. So although there are some who will refuse and reject God's plan, reject his son, Jesus is able to save. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 9 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, as we continue in our text in verse 11, we see now that Jesus and his brothers have one source. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, these are the saints, the redeemed, all have one source. And Jesus does this on our behalf. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will, that is that Jesus came, suffered, and inaugurated the new covenant of grace, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Y'all remember when we studied Leviticus? When you had to put the sacrificial, the goat outside the gate, outside the camp. We'll turn back to John 17 and we see this again. This time now in verses 19 through 26. It says, Jesus says, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. This is the work that Jesus does for us. He sanctifies us. And since we've been united to Christ, that we are one with the Father, we're one with Christ, we are one together, and because we have this one source, we see now that this is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And we see this relationship taught by Jesus in Matthew 12. Jesus said, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my brother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And again, Jesus is teaching us about this incredible relationship that we have to him, gives us this eschatological glimpse into the future. In Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers. You did it to me. That's that relationship we have, that one source. Because we've been sanctified by the Sanctifier once and for all, we have this right relationship and we can be secure in it. John 10, 27 to 30 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is our founder. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And now we have scriptural testimony here cited. And I'll be quick with this. We find the writer giving scriptural citations to back up his point that Jesus is not ashamed to call us. And this first citation comes from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. In this, Jesus is identified as the speaker, and the early church would have seen Psalm 22 as messianic. Jesus is not ashamed of his brother. Rather, he proclaims the name of God to them. This declaration is the solidarity that Jesus has with his brethren. And so then when he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is in the midst of the congregation, the ecclesia, the gathering of believers. His people, his brethren, members of the church of God. And what is he doing? He is singing. Singing what? Singing the praise of God. That Greek word is hymneso, which means to sing, but literally to sing hymns. Jesus is leading the worship of the church, and this is a relationship we have as brothers and sisters. He's here singing the praise to God Almighty. Why is church so important? Why is gathering on the Lord's Day so important? It's because God is here. He's helping us. He's leading us in worship, in the true worship of God in spirit and truth. Friends, what a blessing it is to be able to gather for the corporate worship of God. Church is not just another social event or social outing. We're getting together with our older brother, Jesus, to worship God. This next citation in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. comes from Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, I will wait for the Lord who is the hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The context Isaiah was writing in, as we read it in Isaiah 3 earlier, is one of prophecy, prophetic news that Israel was going to fall to the Assyrian Empire. Because they wouldn't heed the warnings, and judgment was going to fall upon them. In that context, Isaiah, he says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to hold on to the hope that I have in the Lord. Psalm 18 verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. In our context, Jesus is saying to, and he's declaring to the brethren, I will put my trust in him. And he went to the cross, exemplifying this with his utmost trust to the Father. And we too can face whatever perils, whatever obstacles, whatever circumstances, whatever befalls us, we can trust that God is sovereign, that we belong to him, and that we've been saved from this world of sin and will be raised to new life eternally through the resurrected power of God. Jesus is our horn of our salvation. Finally, Jesus declares his unity and solidarity with his brethren in this last quote, behold, I and the children God has given me. Again, quoting from Isaiah 8 verse 18 now, it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Again, Isaiah is writing at a time where he's referring to the offspring that would be given. But Christologically, we understand that Jesus refers to this as his sheep, his children that were given by God. If you notice, Isaiah 8 moves into Isaiah 9. Which we quote oftentimes at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. John chapter 6, and I end with this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Friends, whatever you're going through, if you've believed in Jesus for your salvation, He is here praising God with you. And He is not ashamed of you. He is here helping you. He's cheering you on to keep trusting in God. And He will present us as fellow brothers, children of God, which has nothing to do with genetics, has nothing to do with smarts, nothing to do with what country you live in, nothing to do with whatever status you were born in. This is the work of God. And this is what unites us to God. Jesus' sufferings, which were fitting to accomplish His work of redemption, to make us children of God, fellow brothers and heirs with Christ. What a Savior. What a great Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. Your word which reminds us that it was necessary for You to send Your Son to come and be in this state of humiliation and taking on flesh, living as a man, living among us, because He is Emmanuel, God with us. And You reminded us that He had to endure these sufferings to be the author of our salvation, to be the high priest who would atone for our sins, who would reconcile us to You, Heavenly Father. And we are so grateful for that. And God, as we are reminded that we need faith and we need repentance, we pray, God, that You would give us those gifts. If there is anyone here who does not know You yet as Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would be a sheep who hears the voice of Christ calling to them. May You save many and bring many sons to glory. We pray and ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.